thank Charlotte Cosley and this worship team today. How many of you normally don't come to Saturday night, but you did tonight because you know you have to move your clock forward tonight, so you came to get it out of the way? How many of you? That guy right there, smart. Smart, smart, smart. God bless you and thank you for coming. And how many of you enjoyed last week, the worship weekend, the whole weekend? That was good. That was good. Well, so good to see you. We have a guest speaker. I want to kind of set this up a little bit. We're in a series called I Love My Church. In fact, just turn to who you're sitting next to and tell them, say, I love my church. Say, I love my church. And we have six different topics. And we've looked at the church scripturally, we've looked at the church sacrificially, we've looked at the church as the place to serve, and we just finished a two-week window on the place where we come and sing and worship. And today we begin a two-week window dealing with spiritual fervor. And the idea is the church is the place that you come to and recalibrate your life. You know, all week long you've been out in the world, and the world tries to drag you off and put you in a place you shouldn't be. But when you get to church, it's like that filling station, a gas station that enables you to get through the next 6-7 days. And so we're in a two-week window looking at spiritual fervor. And the gentleman who's coming to preach for us today is someone that I've longed for him to come and preach. His name is Bob Russell. He's from Louisville, Kentucky, and Bob started a church that at the time ran about 130 people, and he worked and served there for 40 years, for 40 years. In that period, he went from that small number. They built, I want to show you a picture of the worship facility that they built. This is in Louisville, Kentucky. This is a church. And it seats over 9,000 people. It's the largest, one of the largest church facilities in America. And I think that's a different picture than I saw earlier. But I don't know if you can see. That's not the picture I gave them. But there's actually a third level. It's a three-tier church. Three levels altogether. But you get the idea. The church runs around 18, 19, 20,000 people. And so you're going to meet the man who started that church when it was 130. The thing I want you to know, that in his heart, he's like one of the meekest, most humble, gentle, kind, unassuming person you've ever been around. He is just a godly man, and he's an instrument and a vessel that God worked through in a mighty, mighty way. Since he's retired, he travels around the country and preaches. I had to book him 2 years ago to get him here for this weekend. That's how busy he is. And I love the fact that he has helped churches all over America to raise their vision for what they can be. And he has a sermon called I Love My Church, and he's going to be preaching that. I want you to stand back up on your feet and put your hands together and welcome Bob Russell as he comes to preach for us today. Bob.
That's so nice of you. Thank you. I have a world of respect for your preacher and have a world of respect for this church. I love your growth and your diversity, and the spirit that's here is just spectacular. And to see your new construction brings back so many memories for me, because we went through all this chaos ourselves, but it was worth it all. You know, when our building was under construction, the project was going kind of slow, and I thought, well, our staff is losing a little enthusiasm. So I told everybody on staff, on Monday, wear some old clothes. We're going to go out to the new building. I'm going to show you where your office is going to be. They're laying the concrete. They've just laid the concrete for it. So bring spray paint or bring a magic marker, because I want you to write scripture, your favorite scripture, on the concrete of your office. It'll be covered later with carpet, but there's a sense in which you'll know that scripture's under there. You'll always be standing on the Word of God. Well, it's kind of a corny idea, but it caught on. Everybody went out. In the children's department, they wrote Let the little children come to me. And in the music department, they wrote, make a joyful noise to the Lord. In my office, I wrote, preach the word in season, out of season. We had a woman on staff in her 40s who was single. In her office, she wrote, if any man would come after me, let him. But that idea caught on, and so people from the church every weekend would go up to church, and on the steps leading up to the platform, there came to be hundreds of verses of Scripture and sometimes written prayers for individuals that they would be saved and come to know the Lord. Down the hallways into the chapel, one girl wrote on the chapel where she thought she would be standing in a few years, 1 Corinthians 13, some of the love verses, and actually that's where she stood when she got married. But all through the church building, there are these hundreds of scriptures underneath the carpet which reminded us, hey, this is a church built on the Word of God. And I look at what you're doing here, and I hope I live long enough to see all the fruit of your labor. It's going to be spectacular. I really like this theme, I love my church. Such an important subject, because the Church of Jesus Christ is not very popular with a lot of people in the world. There are some politicians that don't like the church because we don't pay taxes. There are some people in the world who have been wounded by an individual in the church, and they just paint all of you with the same brush and say, the church is full of hypocrites, and they wouldn't darken the door of your church. There are a lot of people in the world who don't like the church because they think we're too judgmental. We're trying to impose our values on them and restrict their freedom. There's an Irish singer that's got a popular song right now that is, Take Me to Church. You heard that song? And it sounds like a neutral theme or a good theme, but it's attack on the church. It says, I'll worship like a dog at the shrine of your lies. And why so much lies, so much poison, so much hatred in the church, the song asks. So I think there are a lot of people in the world that don't like the church, even though they've hardly ever been to church. They just have been influenced by all the negativity from the media. You know, you go to a movie, you watch a television program, hardly ever is somebody, a dedicated Christian, who is presented in a favorable light. Almost always they're a rank hypocrite or a fun-hating legalist. And maybe I'm a little oversensitive, but it seems to me that newspapers love to exploit the failures of church leaders. You've read some of the headlines. Youth minister admits he lied about teen's death. Pastor indicted for misappropriation of funds. Priests arrested for molesting children. Kentucky preacher urges congregation to bring guns to church. And you get the impression almost, if the people of the world can just prove enough church people are phony, then they'll feel vindicated in their unbelief. But to be honest, it's not just the people on the outside that disparage the church. The church gets a lot of criticism from within. If you've read much of Christian literature in the last 15 years or so, especially the emerging church literature, you know the church is just attacked for being irrelevant, homophobic, hateful, and not caring about people, legalistic. In his best-selling book, Blue Like Jazz, Donald Miller says that he grew up in a church, but now he's found more authentic fellowship in a commune than a church. And he goes around the country apologizing for the church. So we have to be honest, though. Some of the criticism of the church is valid because the church is made up of people like you and like me. We're imperfect. But I'm going to be real honest with you. I've had it up to here with all the trashing of the Church of Jesus Christ. And I want to talk with you tonight about what's good about the church. What's right about the church. I want you to know why I have never, in all the years that I've preached, I've never lost my fervor for the church. You know, you can ruin a marriage by focusing on the 5% that's wrong. Make yourself miserable. The Bible says we ought to focus on the things that are good and right and just. So I'm going to talk about what's right about the church, and I hope as I do, you'll feel better about belonging to this wonderful church, Shepherd of the Hills. And when you leave, you'll be better equipped to defend it if necessary. If you have a Bible, turn to Matthew, the 16th chapter. Beginning with verse 13, Jesus talks about his intent to build a church. Verse 13, when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, He asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ. You're the Christ. You're the Son of the living God." And Jesus replied, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father in heaven. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overcome it. And I'll give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven." Well, right here is one primary reason I love the church. I love the church because I love its founder. Jesus Christ said, "I'm going to build my church on this rock, on this truth that I am the Messiah. I'm going to build my church." I have some degree of affection for this old wallet I've got with me tonight. Doesn't mean anything to you. It's weathered. It's over 30 years old. But I've kept this wallet because it once belonged to my dad. And I love my dad. He died about 20 years ago. And some things that belong to my dad, I cherish. Now, if you really love the Lord Jesus Christ, you got to love the church. Because Jesus loved the church. Ephesians the 5th chapter verse 25 says, "Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her." Now folks, it's really important that you understand that Jesus did intend to build a church. Because in some hip Christian circles today, it's kind of the end thing to disassociate yourself from the local church. And you'll hear people say, "Well, I'm a spiritual person, but I'm not into organized religion." Or, "I'm a believer, but I'm not a part of the institutional church." And in these people's minds, when the Bible talks about the church, it's just talking about the invisible universal body of people who belong to Jesus. Certainly, they think it's not referring to a local congregation with budgets and building buildings and bureaucracy and boring sermons. In the book, The Gospel According to Starbucks, the author says, "Church for you may be just a small handful of people who get together at the local coffee shop and you talk about Jesus. And you might discover more authentic fellowship in that informal gathering than you ever would in a formal church." But the New Testament makes it clear. When Jesus talked about building his church, he was talking about a visible body with structure and definition. The Greek word for church is ekklesia. That means the people who are called out from the world, to be distinctive from the world. And it's used over 100 times in the New Testament, and over 90 times it refers to a local congregation. The New Testament church was structured enough that there were elders who were to shepherd the flock, and there were teachers who would edify the church. It was structured enough that when one member strayed, the other members were to bring that person back. When one member suffered, the others were to suffer and sympathize with that member. It was structured enough that when the world wanted to persecute it, they could identify who belonged to it. So the church of the New Testament is not just an informal group of people who get together at the coffee shop and talk about Jesus. The local church is at the very heart of the purpose of God. In fact, the New Testament doesn't know anything about an unchurched believer. Acts 2:41 says, "The Lord added to the church daily those that were being saved." As soon as you were saved, you were part of the church. I'm going to quickly show you three symbols that the Bible uses to describe Jesus' kind of inseparable relationship to the church. 1 Peter 2:5 and 6 compares the church to a building established on a firm foundation. You're like living stones being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, who is the chosen and precious cornerstone. Jesus is the cornerstone. He's the foundation. The church is the building. You take the building off the foundation, it's going to collapse. The second analogy is Ephesians 5:23, where the church is a body. Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, the body and the head are inseparable. If there's decapitation, there's instant death. My favorite analogy is the groom who loves his bride. Ephesians 5. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. When the groom looks at the bride coming down the aisle, he sees her as perfect for a day or two. Now, the good news is, when Jesus looks at your church, he doesn't see differences, he doesn't see bickering, he doesn't see flaws. He sees you as washed, pure, cleansed, the bride for the groom. John 3:29 says, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. I performed a wedding ceremony a few years back in which the groom really loved the bride. And it was a good thing, because when she came down the aisle, she wasn't very attractive. Now, she was normally a pretty girl, but of all days, on her wedding day, she wasn't very pretty. And the reason was, she's one of these people, when she gets tense, she sobs. I don't mean she just sheds a tear. We played Here Comes the Bride, door sprung open, and you could hear her bawling all the way at the back. And her shoulders were just throbbing. She got halfway down the aisle, and I could see this distorted expression on her face, and tears were cutting black streaks of mascara down her cheeks, dropping on her wedding dress. I looked over to the groom, and he was crying too, and I understood why. But I could not get this girl to settle down for the entire service. I mean, she sobbed all the way through. Finally, I said, well, you may kiss the bride. And the groom did something I've never seen done before or since. Instead of lifting her veil back over her head and kissing her, he pulled the veil out, ducked up underneath it, he kissed the girl, and then pulled that veil back down over her face. But you know, that couple went on to a great honeymoon, and that's been 20-some years ago, and they've had a wonderful marriage. You know why? Because the groom saw beyond the distorted expression, the tears, and saw her heart, and he loved his bride. Amen. And you better not trash his bride. When Jesus looks at the church, he sees it as washed, radiant, a bride prepared for her husband. And I think it's really dangerous to trash his bride. And you know what's going to happen one day? The groom is going to come for the bride. The Lord shall descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel and the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. You know what the Bible calls that? The Bible calls that the marriage supper of the Lamb. And you know what the Bible says the first thing the groom is going to do for the bride? First thing. He will wipe away all tears from her eyes. I think when the Lord appears for us, we're going to be so overwhelmed with joy, we're going to be bawling like a baby. And he's going to wipe all tears from our eyes. I love the church because it's a bride of Christ. Here's another reason I love the church. I love the church because I love the people in the church. Jesus said, "Blessed are you, Simon. This has been revealed to you by my Father in heaven. Simon, I'm going to make you a leader in the early church." Simon Peter is going to be a leader in the church. What a flawed human being he was. Don't you think the first century comedians, the John Stewarts and the David Lettermans of the first century, would have a field day making fun of Simon Peter? Simon Peter's a leader in the church. Isn't that guy that said he walked on water one day and almost drowned? Isn't that the guy who said he'd die with Jesus and then denied he even knew him? That's your leader? Yeah, Jesus. Love Simon, chose him, forgave him. He said, "Simon, I'm going to give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven." What's the key for? Open a door. Acts 2, who preaches the first gospel sermon, opens the door, 3,000 Jewish people respond, become a part of the church? Simon Peter. Acts 10, who preaches the first gospel sermon to Gentiles, family by the man by the name of Cornelius and his family, and the Gentiles become a part of the church? Simon Peter. And Jesus said, "Now whatever you bind on earth is going to be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth is going to be loosed in heaven." Interesting, Jesus says the same thing two chapters later in Matthew 18 to all the disciples. What I take him as saying is, you're going to be so filled with the Holy Spirit that when you speak or when you write, it's going to be the message of God. And people who listen to your message are going to be freed from their sins. And those who reject the message, they're going to be bound in their sin for eternity. But Simon Peter, you're going to have the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Now, people in the church today are flawed human beings, but they're among some of the best people in the world. Now, I will admit, I've met some people out there in the world that I like better than some people in my church, but that's kind of the exception, not the rule. Church people who are really dedicated to Christ, for the most part, aspire to be like Jesus, and the more they grow to be like Him, the more generous they are, the kinder they are, the more compassionate they are, the more moral they are. Let's say that you were traveling with your family late at night, 11:30 at night, and you're driving through an unfamiliar city, and your kids are asleep in the back seat, and you look down at your gas gauge, and wow, I'm about out of gas. So you pull off to get gasoline, and to your chagrin, the one service station at that exit is closed. Now you've got to drive around the block to get back on the interstate. And as you circle the block, you realize, wow, this is a rough section of town. And then to your horror, the car starts chugging and you run out of gas. And you pull over to the curb and your heart's pounding. What am I going to do to protect my family? And then you see three fairly large men walking right toward your car, and they're carrying something in their hand. Now let me ask you, would you feel better if they were carrying a wine bottle or a Bible? If they just came from a bar or they just came from a Bible study? I dare say if they were carrying a Bible, you would probably breathe a sigh of relief and you might get out of the car and ask them to help you, because you would conclude they weren't out to do you bodily harm. That's no guarantee, but the odds are in your favor. You know why? Because we instinctively know people who know the Lord, people who are involved in the church, are probably the more moral people. I wish I had time to tell you about the wonderful people I've known for 40 years at Southeast Christian Church in Louisville. Heather Bland was run over by a car when she was 4 years old. All kind of internal problems with her organs. And she lived to be 50-some years old. And she had over 250 major operations during the course of her lifetime. But with all her problems, she still had this joyous faith in Christ that was amazing. Or Jim Katina, well-known educator in our town. His beautiful wife, Vicky, got Alzheimer's when she was 59 years old. Within a year, she didn't recognize him. But for the next decade, he dressed her, he fed her, he tenderly cared for her. He might take her to the zoo 3 times a week because she loved animals. He'd bring her to church for a decade, and she could not reciprocate any love. And Jim would say, you know, for all the years she loved me, I could never repay her. What a great man. But let me tell you about Butch Dabney. Butch Dabney was one of our founding elders. And he's one of these guys who has an effervescent, joyous spirit. He never lost his fervor for the Lord. And he was our worship leader and our choir director. And so the whole church kind of caught on to his joyous spirit. Our church, like your church, loves to laugh. It's one of the characteristics of a great church. You know that? Because no matter what happens in the world, no matter what happens to the economy, we have a hope that can never be taken away, and the joy of Christ is with us regardless. And that's one of the characteristics of your church. You love to laugh. That's the way it was our church. I was teaching a Saturday morning men's Bible study one time, and I was teaching on death and dying. And I said, how many of you guys in here are over 70 years of age? Well, a lot of guys raised their hand. Butch Dabney raised his hand because he's over 70. I said, do you fear death more or less as you get older? All the guys said, oh, Bob, you fear death less as you get older. I said, why is that? And Butch said, because you got more friends in heaven than you got on earth. Fisher Jones is in that group. He's 91 years old. He said, you know, Bob, I actually hope I die pretty soon. My friends are going to think I didn't make it. When our church celebrated its 40th anniversary as a church, we asked Butch Dabney to give us kind of a summation of the first eldership. And he was 80-some years old at the time. He waddled into the pulpit and he said, there were 5 founding elders. 4 of them are dead. And I don't feel very well myself. And he just turned and went back to his place. But you know, when you pick up the newspaper, you don't read about Heather Bland or Jim Katina or Butch Dabney or Fisher Jones or Dudley Rutherford and his family. You read about the sordid side of life. But I'm telling you, some of the greatest people in the world in the church, some of you right now would say, some of the people I respect most in this world belong to this church. And they don't get much credit. Maybe that's the way it ought to be, because Jesus said you're the salt of the earth. And salt doesn't get a lot of credit. Hardly ever do you get up out from the table and say, boy, that was good salt. Didn't you think that was great salt? No. Salt just kind of does its work behind the scenes. But I'm here to tell you, I love the church because I love the people of the church. I stood outside after the first service and saw people coming up and hugging Dudley Rutherford and Dudley hugging them back and people hugging each other. That's the way it is in the church. Family of God. How can you ever lose your fervor for something as great as that? Let me give you one other reason I love the church. I love the church because of its positive influence. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Simon Peter, you're going to have the keys. And the gates of Hades, the gates of death and hell, are not going to stop it. When I first looked at this scripture, I thought about the durability of the church. I thought, you know, here we are 2,000 years later and the church still exists, even though Satan has attacked it and people have criticized it and we've mismanagement. We're still here. But the more I looked at this passage, the more I realized this is not a defensive analogy. This is an offensive analogy. I'll build my church and the gates of Hades won't stop it. Let's say that this baseball season is an unusual season and the Angels win the American League pennant and the Dodgers win the National League pennant. We're just saying, we're imagining, okay, we're dreaming. And they get in the World Series, and it gets down to the final game, seventh game of the World Series. All of California is in their fervor about baseball. And the game's sold out, and I don't have a ticket, and I say to you, the gates of Dodger Stadium aren't going to stop me. You don't picture somebody coming out from the stadium and hitting me over the head with a turnstile. The analogy is, I'm going to go to that stadium. I'm going to get through those gates. I'm going to see that game. Now, when Jesus said, I'm going to build my church, and the gates of Hades are not going to stop it, he's not picturing the church huddled in the upper room taking all the blows of the world. He's picturing the church going out into the marketplace right up to the gates of hell and saving people. That's what the early church did. Simon Peter and the apostles went out into the streets of Jerusalem, and Simon Peter lifted up his voice and he said, men of Israel, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was a man of God, approved among you with miracles, wonders, and signs, but you, with the help of wicked men, have crucified him and slain him. But God has raised him from the dead, and this same Jesus whom you crucified is now Lord and Christ. Going to be your judge someday. And the people were cut to the heart and said, what should we do? And Peter said, repent. And be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And 3,000 people that day came to Christ, were baptized, were rescued from the gates of hell. Now, the religious elite of that day were so threatened by that, they said, we got to put up some gates. So they said to the apostles, it's now illegal for you to talk about Jesus in public. We want you to be silent, or if you're not, we're going to arrest you and we may execute you. And Peter and John said, we've got to obey God, not man. We can't help but speak about what we've seen and heard. And in spite of the threat of persecution, they kept speaking about the gospel, and the gospel still permeated the world. Acts 4 says there were 5,000 men in the early church. Must have been 20,000 people. Historians tell us that there were as many as 100,000 believers in Jerusalem within a few years. And since that time, whenever the church has been bold with the message, gone into the marketplace and lovingly but boldly proclaimed the message, the gates of hell haven't been able to stop the church. You think about the influence that the church has had in the United States of America for the last 220-some years. Now, America was established as a place of religious freedom. There were no gates. America was not a Christocracy, but we were founded on Judeo-Christian principles. John Adams, the second president, stated, the general principles on which the fathers achieved independence were the general principles of Christianity. So now think about the influence that the church has had in America. Did you know 106 of the first 108 colleges started in America were started by the church? Harvard, Yale, Princeton, others. Or look around your community. Who starts the hospitals in this area? Not the Atheist Society, the church. Who starts the inner city missions that minister to the addicted and the homeless? Who starts the orphanages and the homes for the elderly, the church? Who consistently visits and conducts services for people in prison to give prisoners hope? The church. Who establishes crisis pregnancy centers to help women in desperation? The church. Who teaches moral values that undergird business ethics? The church. When I was a little boy, before the civil rights movement, I was taught to sing in church. Red and yellow, black and white, they are precious in His sight. Don't tell me church has always been racist. Have been a few? Yeah. But I mean, we were taught years ago in the church. Jesus loves all the little children of the world. When Hurricane Katrina ripped through the Gulf Coast, you know who was there first with the most help? Didn't scrape any money off the top. Who stayed the longest? Volunteers from churches all across America. But in spite of that positive influence in this nation, there are now leaders in Washington suggesting this is not a Christian nation and the church is dangerous, so we got to put up some gates. Don't post the Ten Commandments on the walls of this courtroom. Don't bring your Bible into this classroom. Don't pray at this public function. Don't say Merry Christmas at this department store. You know what I think we need? I think we need more disciples like Peter and John who would say, I got to obey God, not man. I can't help but speak about what I've seen and heard. And you know what? If we go out into the marketplace, the gates of Hades will not stop us. Just think about the influence of this church, this great church. How many people have been won to Jesus Christ and going to go to heaven because of this church? How many of you would raise your hand and say, I got baptized. I came to know the Lord in this church. Just raise your hand right now. That's incredible. That's just one service. But you know what? If just one person raised their hand, if one person were going to go to heaven because of this testimony of this church, it'd be worth every dime you ever gave, every prayer you ever uttered, every hour you ever served. But that doesn't measure the influence of this church. How many marriages have been kept together because of this church? How many kids have been kept off drugs? How many suicides prevented? How many people have been hurting and been comforted by this church? How many missionaries have been supported and sent? How many preachers have gone forth from this congregation? How many people have come in here defeated by the world and discouraged, and yet there's something happened in a sermon, and you just felt your spirit lifted up, and you walk out revived and renewed and ready to continue to go on? How do you measure the influence of a place like this? The gates of hell don't stop it. I want to close by showing you a picture of my home church. This is a picture of First Christian Church, Meadville, Pennsylvania, 1940. Now, I'll be the first to admit this is not a very impressive-looking bunch of people. Pretty sorry-looking bunch of people when you think about it. There's not a college graduate in the entire group with the exception of the preacher. And this is Meadville, Pennsylvania, about 40 miles south of Lake Erie, and they get lake-effect snow. I think it's the third highest snowfall of any city in America. And it's a depressed area. I showed this picture to a group of preachers not long ago, and a preacher said to me, Bob, I grew up in Meadville. He said, I was in the eighth grade before I understood that the Lord's Prayer was not, deliver us from Meadville. But, and this is the kind of church that people love to trash. They say, what kind of influence? That's so irrelevant. What does that have to do with anything? But before you trash this church, I want to tell you about the influence of some of these people. On the front row is Sue Anderson. She was a church organist. She was married to Homer Anderson. They must have been having some marital problems on this day, but they usually had it together. And Homer was a mailman, just ordinary people. But they had a daughter, Donna Cole, who became an executive in a mission organization called Team Expansion, helped send missionaries all over the globe. She has a daughter who's a missionary. Her son, Tim Cole, for the last 20 years, has been in charge of all the new church plants in the state of Virginia for Christian churches and done a fabulous job. On the far right is Stanley Battray. He married a little girl in the front row, Mabel Battray. This is 1940, before the bombing of Pearl Harbor, before World War II. After World War II, Stanley and Mabel Battray felt called of God to go to Japan as missionaries. And they spent over 30 years in Tokyo, Japan. There are Japanese people in heaven today because of this little church, First Christian Church, Meadville, Pennsylvania. In the middle are Edgar and Eva Pressey. Now let me just say, they're not very glamorous people. We'll just leave it at that. But Eva is holding a little baby in white. See a little baby? His name is Arnold Pressey. Arnold Pressey is a preacher in North Carolina today. But I'm telling you, when he was a little kid, his parents didn't discipline him. He was a holy terror. People say, that kid is going to burn this church down. He's just out of control. My dad taught him in fifth grade. On the way home from church, my dad would often say, Arnold Pressey is going to wind up in a penitentiary. You can just write it down. He's a preacher in North Carolina today. On the back row is Charles Ward. I wish you could see closer. Charles Ward has a stern expression. And that's appropriate because he's kind of a legalistic, stern elder. People are afraid of him. But Charles Ward's daughter, Dorothy Haddenham, became a missionary to Alaska. He has three grandsons who are preachers today. On the front row are my mother and father holding my older sister, Roseanne, who was always single, but she grew up to be a great Bible teacher. She's one of six children that my parents had. I always tell people, I wish you could have known my dad. My dad was the 17th of 18 kids. His mother died when he was three. His father was an alcoholic coal miner. And so my dad got tossed around from older sister to older sister. Very dysfunctional, non-Christian family. But it just so happens, when he gets 19 years of age, he meets Catherine Pratt, my mother, who is a dedicated Christian. She wins him to the Lord. And my dad never looks back. He breaks the cycle. And though he works at a zipper factory, a blue-collar job, all his life, scraping to get by to provide for these six kids, but one-tenth of every paycheck goes to the Lord. And we went to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. I remember one time asking, do I have to go? Dumbest question I ever asked. Never ask it again. When I was in the seventh grade, I think, my parents helped to start a new church in the little community where we lived. Conneautville was just 15 miles away. Met in a house with 35 people. But my dad loved that church. First one there, last one to leave. But one of our early preachers skipped town, leaving a lot of unpaid bills. And my dad was so concerned that our church was going to have a bad reputation in the community because the preacher didn't pay his bills. So my dad went to the bank, borrowed $2,500. In 1959, paid off all the preacher's bills himself. Took a second job working in a sawmill to pay it back. Now, if you've got a dad like that, you are going straight into ministry. Whether you want to go or not, you're going to become a preacher. So I became a preacher. I've got a brother who's a preacher. I've got two sisters married to preachers. Now, to be honest, I've got one sister who's a black sheep. She married a deacon. But you've got people. You got people in your family you're a little ashamed of. My parents have six grandsons who are preachers and a great-grandson now studying for ministry. On the back row is the preacher, D.P. Schaefer, just the Bible preacher. His son, Raymond Schaefer, became the two-term governor of the state of Pennsylvania. Served on President Nixon's cabinet. Drive up I-79 in Pennsylvania, Raymond Schaefer Highway. I show people this picture and they say, what a great church. No, it's a pretty average church. It never grew beyond 180 people. They had their problems. In fact, a few years after this picture was taken, they asked Brother Schaefer to resign because nothing was happening in the church. But look at 70 years later. The influence of this church all over the world. I wouldn't be here right now if it weren't for D.P. Schaefer. First Christian Church, Meadville, Pennsylvania. Folks, I want to tell you something. There's nothing like the church. What goes on in here, the end result, is more important than what goes on at the ballpark or what goes on at the state capitol. Jesus said, I'll build my church. Gates of hell won't stop it. Now, here's my question for you, Shepherd of the Hills Church. 70 years from now, when somebody looks at your picture, after they get done laughing at your hairdo or how you're dressed, what are they going to say about your influence? That's my grandfather. hadn't been for him, our whole family would be lost. That's my mom. Boy, she was faithful. That's why I trust the Lord today. That's why these kids are following the Lord. We're going to be in heaven someday just because she stayed with it. Now here's my challenge to you. Don't lose your fervor for the church. Don't quit. The Bible says, don't grow weary in doing good. In due season, you're going to reap a harvest if you don't give up. So keep your spiritual fervor for the church. In due season, it pays off because it belongs to Jesus, who is eternal. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for this great church right here. What a wonderful spirit in this church. How blessed these people are. Thank you for Dudley and their staff. I pray your blessing upon them. Help them not to grow weary in doing good. Help them to keep their spiritual fervor. Help them to love the church and give themselves up for it, just like Jesus did, knowing that in the end they'll hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord." We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
Let's thank Bob for preaching today. Oh, didn't that just make you feel good to be a part of the church, and to know we're making a difference in the world? We're going to sing this invitation because there's a chance there's someone here tonight that is not a part of the church. You've never become a part of the family of God. And we want to give you a chance before we leave for you to give your heart to Jesus. If you've never repented, if you've never been baptized, if you've never confessed the name of Jesus as your Lord and as your Savior, we want to give you a chance to do that right now. Amen? Others of you who are here, I can't help but think as Bob was preaching that there are many of us still just kind of sitting on the sidelines, not really involved in anything. And we need to all be involved, knowing that God is using us, and that 70 years from now, the influence that we could actually be a part of. But we've got to get involved. We've got to step up. Amen? And maybe there are those here tonight, you're just really hurting something. You're going through something at your home, your work, where you're just so, your heart's so heavy, you can hardly stand. We have people that are here ready to pray with you. If you would just come down to the front, that's all you got to do, is take that first step and just come on down here. We've got, whatever your decision, we've got people to help you with that decision. But we want to sing this chorus, the Cornerstone, and just sing with all your heart. If there's a decision, you come and just step out and step forward right now as we sing, "You Come."